Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that we can gather once again and we can open your word. And it is so good to be in your presence. It is so good to have the opportunity to hear you speak to us. And Lord, we call on you today through your Spirit to reveal your truth as each of us will receive and can receive. And we just praise you. We just honor you. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you'll turn to your notes, page 1, we're going to begin with singing the love of God. And so let's follow along here. And this is what it's all about.
Greater power than time.
You know how much God loves you? Whatever you can come up with, multiply that about 60 trillion billion times and you'll be closer to how much He loves you. Well, we're coming down to near the end of Job, and last week, the last time we met wasn't last week, 2 weeks ago, we were talking about animals today, and then we were talking about the universe, right? Because what had happened, as you recall, nice rain, huh? He sends it on the just and unjust, so us in here who are unjust, we still get the rain, right? But you know, God loved Job so much that He allowed Satan to go through this test. And we see Him loving Job at the beginning, we see loving Him at the end, and we see Him loving Job tremendously through the suffering. And that seems like an unbelievable combination, but that is what happened. And we know what happened with the test, so to speak. First, Job said, or God said to Job, to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan said, "Oh yeah, I know Job, richest man in the East, and he loves you because of all the perks you give him. I mean, you gave him all the children, you gave him the wealth and all. Take that away and he'll curse you to your face." And so here's the big test. And so Job ends up with 10 children. How would you like to have 10 children killed in 1 hour and lose everything you had in 1 hour? I can't even imagine that. But Job said, "Naked I came in the world, naked I leave, blessed be the name of the Lord." He did not blaspheme the Lord. So a little more time went on, then we have the heavenly scene once again, and God asks Satan the same question, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And this time he said, "Who, even though he lost all his possessions, did not blaspheme me?" And Satan said, "Yeah, but you know, skin for skin, touch his body and then he'll curse you to your face." So God said, "Okay, you can touch his body, but don't kill him." So immediately, you know, Satan, he's on a chain. He can do what the Lord allows him to do, but he always goes to the extreme end of the chain as fast as he can get there to yield as much pain and suffering as he can. And so Job gets these painful boils, as you know, and they turned into rotten flesh and worms coming out of him and just excruciating pain. There's no place on his body where he could position himself without having pain. And he's in this for months. Now, I don't know how many of you have had excruciating pain, but months, I mean, I can't imagine. You go crazy, right? And his wife saw him suffering and so much, and of course, you know, you always want a good supportive wife, and she said, "Job, give up your integrity, curse God and die." And maybe it wasn't as cruel as that. Maybe she was just so concerned that it was, you know, and knowing God wasn't going to kill him, if you could make God mad at you, maybe he will kill you and then you'll be out of your misery, right? And so then we have these three great friends come along, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, and we see Satan working in them. And I personally believe that the vision that Eliphaz received before he got there and then told the other guys about it was totally satanic, because it's like most things Satan says, it's got a lot of truth in it, but not all true, right? And so the message there was, righteous people prosper, wicked people suffer. You're suffering, Job, therefore you got sin in your life. And they wouldn't back off of that. They wouldn't back off of that. And they went around and around, three rounds with Eliphaz, and three with Zophar, and two with Bildad. I believe it was, maybe the other way around, the last two, I can't remember. And still Job did not blaspheme God. But he started to buy into this, that they kept saying, "You got sin in your life," and he kept defending this, that I don't know of any sin in my life. I'm not sinless. I'm not perfect, but I don't know of any grievous sin or hypocrisy that I've got in my life. And the further he went into that, he never blasphemed God, but he did start to spend more time on defending himself than he did defending God. And he basically was defending himself and starting to throw God under the bus a little bit, by saying, you know, "God, you won't talk to me, and I don't know what it is. Oh, if I could just talk to you, if I could just question you." And the story, he started to doubt God's fairness. And then Satan pulls out the last stop with Elihu, and Elihu is much like the first three, except that he had a couple of differences. And one of the differences was he said, "God has sent me as the Messiah, in a sense, to give you this message." And well, Job loves God, and this guy seemed like he's sincere and all. I mean, if you're going to get a message from God, you got to listen to it. Well, the message from God was bad. The message from God was basically, Job, there's something wrong with you, or else God is not fair. Now answer me. And if he would have answered him, it in effect would have blasphemed. But he didn't answer him, and God interrupts. He says, Job, you wanted to get in a courtroom with me and see me face to face and answer me ask me questions? I'll tell you what, I'm going to ask you questions. These are going to be God test questions. If you can pass all of these, if you can answer all of these correctly, in a sense, then you're ready to be God. If you know so much about how I should act. And isn't that the way we are? When we get in a tough situation, we want to tell God what to do, don't we? I mean, who hasn't been there many times? Well, maybe you haven't been. I've been there many times. And we notice also he doesn't really pay any attention to our suggestion, right? Although sometimes he does answer your prayer and he puts you in even a worse spot and, you know, gives you leanness, so to speak, I guess, the permissive will of God. At any rate, we had last time then the first about half of those 70-plus questions that God is going to ask Job, and they were all about the creation of the universe. And, you know, we went into the stars and so forth. And now we're going to go into life today. And so where last time we went into way, 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 way far away and to see the detail way, way, way far away, today we'll be looking close, 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 small, 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 small. And the detail there is even more astonishing to me than the detail out there. As we would continue here, last week we read the creation in a number of accounts. I wanted to just spend a little more time today as well reading some more scripture with you, because I think scripture tells us so much, and we know it's true because it's from God. It's not from anybody else. So if you look on your notes, I guess it's page 2. You've got, I think, 3 psalms there. Let's just read those together because I think they're so appropriate for where we are here in this text. Psalm 139, a few verses from that, a few from 33, and a few from 104. Now, 32 is definitely a David psalm. It identifies him as David. 139 doesn't, although 138 does, and 104 doesn't, but 103 does, and most people think if you have David in one psalm, the next psalm it doesn't say it's probably written by him, but this is by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't really matter if it's David or not. But David has such a heart for the Lord, so I kind of like his psalms, you know, too, but forgetting who wrote it other than God, here's what we read. Let's read together verse 13, beginning in Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought, and in your book they were all written. Did I skip a line there? In the lowest parts of the earth, verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance yet being unformed, and in your book they were all written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them. Then Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth, fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. And then Psalm 104, kind of the genesis of account here. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved, covered with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from the upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are all full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats, the cliffs are for a refuge for the rock badgers. He appointed the moon for seasons, the sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey, they seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, this great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. Take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. It's the end of today's study. I'll see you next week. No. Good place to end, isn't it? Well, I want to go back, or really pick it up again, in verse 36 of chapter 38. The questions to Job here are, who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? And I want to spend just a few minutes looking at the human body, because it is so magnificently put together. And it is so awesome as we consider some of the things in the human body. And so I just made a few comments here on some things that I've read and so forth. We'll take a look at those. If you go to page 4, you'll see something you hear a lot about, and that's DNA. What is the DNA? Well, of course, it stands for deoxyribonucleic acid. I'm sure you all will remember that term. I can't even pronounce it. But the DNA is in a single, simple cell, which Darwin's whole theory was, he didn't know where the simple cell came from, but that was so simple that it just came out of the ooze and the goos and whatever, a goose or whatever it was, I don't know. But, and then it evolved from there, right? Well, it turns out the simple, single cell is the most complex thing we know of. The most complex. It has 100 million moving parts. It has information in it that if you spread it out, it would take 4 to 6 feet. And you have 100 trillion cells in your body as an adult. And if you stretched all that information out, you would have 100 billion miles of information to and from the sun 400 times. That's the simple cell that we're made with. You think God doesn't know what's going on with us? And this DNA is a digital code that cannot possibly occur randomly. Cannot. And every scientist knows that. But they all agree on one thing. We don't want to admit, I mean the unbelievers, we don't want a God ruling over us. Rebellion, rebellion. We are not going to accept God as a creator. I like to quote here from Dr. E. Wilder Smith. You may have heard him when he was here in the 90s a few times. I think he had 4 or 5 PhDs and a brilliant man, brilliant man. And if you want to get kind of excited, well, maybe it won't excite you, it excited me. On YouTube, you can find a bunch of his lectures, some of them at Calvary Chapel conferences and things. But I just love to hear him talk because he is a scientist, but he loves the Lord with all his heart. And the two of them are so coming together so beautifully. I just love to hear him talk. Usually you get somebody who's all creation and doesn't know anything about science. I love Henry Morris too, by the way. Or you get them on the other side, which are all science, and they try to bring, they try to make the Genesis account and evolution harmonize. You cannot make those two harmonize. They're totally opposite. So you put them together, you don't have anything. We see here just a little conversation between Carl Sagan. You know, Sagan died in 96, I think it was, and Dr. Wilder Smith in 95. But Sagan, he was one of the well-quoted, brilliant astronomer, scientist, unbeliever. And so this account I read about a few years ago, Dr. Wilder Smith asked Sagan when they were together, Carl, why are you taking money for your SETI project? SETI meaning Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence Project, using radar telescopes, listening to outer space. And how will you know if you find intelligence? Sagan said, if I find an ordered sequence, everything in the universe is random. If I find an ordered sequence, that means, Wilder Smith, there's outside intelligence. Wilder Smith said, Sagan, let's do this. Put away your radar telescope. Come into the laboratory and look through an electron microscope at the helix of the DNA, and I will show you an ordered sequence that proves there's outside intelligence. And Sagan refused to come. He refused to look at that because he knew how deep what it is. But you have these protein pairs in rung by rung, and when the two cells come together, one cell from the egg of the woman, one cell from the sperm of the man, they form a new cell. That newly formed cell, you remember we talked about the snowflakes, you know, they're all different. The newly formed cell is going to be different than anybody else's cell. It's its own DNA. So there you have a new cell with a new DNA that God puts in there, and that identifies everything about you. That's one cell. Then that cell starts to multiply. And by the third day, you've got at least 16 cells. But by the time you become an adult, you have 100 trillion. 100 trillion. Now, there are different kinds of cells. There are blood cells, there are nerve cells, there are different kinds of cells in your body, but they all have the same DNA. So if you don't like the sex that you're in, you can chop off your arms and sew on another 5 arms or whatever. Your DNA still is what you are. You can't change that. Every cell in your body is the same. And it's so unique. Now, there's a new study called epigenetics, which I read a little bit about, but it is even further off the charts than just the genetics, so it's way over my head. But they're discovering these flaps even over the DNA. And those flaps turn on and off these genes, which you can turn off and on. For example, if you go into perverse lifestyle, you can kind of override the genes, for example, that tell you that it's wrong, you know, and those kinds of things, which gets way out. I don't even tend to. But you'll probably hear more about epigenetics as we go forward, as they're finding more and more things. And it's not man is so smart. It's just God is allowing us to see a little bit more, a little bit more. And he actually has, as we talked about, I think, last week, this universe so simply organized that you can put all the formulas on in the universe like on one page. That's why man can, you know, we know when the sun's going to come up tomorrow morning. We know when the sun's going to come up 2 years from tomorrow morning and whatever, infinitum, because everything is so orderly running, right? And we talked about that last week. So we have this stretch of information here in your body of 100 billion miles of information. Isn't that something? And every living body has a DNA, and a plant has a DNA, and so forth. They're a little different, of course, the plants and life in humans. But that's the complexity, and he loves us, and he loves us, and he loves us is a whole bottom line here. A few other little things. Human bones. The human bone is so amazingly made. The tubular structure that our bones are made of, and they're a little bit curved, you know. They're not just real straight things. They're a little bit curved. And then they're filled with the kind of the spongy marrow material, which is your manufacturing facility for all your cells. Now, while I've been talking, well, every 3 seconds, you're producing 50,000 new cells. No wonder I'm tired all the time. 50,000, you know. Also, the 100 trillion, I was just thinking, if any of you were going to challenge me, did you really count them all? I figured, well, I'll have an answer for you. Do you know how long it would take you to count 100 trillion if you counted one per second? 31 million years. So I didn't have enough time in lesson preparation to count them all. So I'm just quoting what I read. I don't know if it's true or not, but I have no reason not to believe it's true. Anyway, the human bones. How many human bones do you have right now in your body approximately? Do you know as an adult? 66. Well, the notes say 206, so I'll go with that. But how many does a newborn baby have? About 300. It's got so much in our... We have 26... There's 26 bones in a baby that fuse into one in our skull. God is so magnificent. You women who have suffered with that child coming through the birth canal, you would have suffered tremendously more if you didn't have all that cartilage in that baby where that skull can come together and as it's born. And all of these, when the baby's starting to walk and all, it falls down, you think, oh, he's going to hurt himself. It doesn't hurt himself. It's all soft stuff. One after the other, the things fuse. Your collarbone, I understand, doesn't really fuse until you're 24, 25 years old. And when you get to my age, they're all fused together and brittle and broken. But not broken, I mean they're brittle. But God is just amazing in our bodies, right? And these are the throwaway bodies. These are the bodies in a fallen world which are going to die. Can you imagine we get a glorified body? We'll be in a whole new dimension, another dimension, out of time and space. Unbelievable. You know, when I start to think about time and space a little bit, and I don't know if my thinking is right or not, probably not, but I just, you know, God could take all, God created time, right? So I believe what we read when he created light and darkness and called it day and night, that's when he put it in time boxes. And he can put as much in a time box as he wants. And since when you slow down light, you can bring time to stop. We think, how can you have time stop? Well, time is a function of the speed of light. And you slow the speed of light down, the time slows way down. So there's one time in the universe, in a sense. There's one time on the sun. There's one time on the moon. There's one time on the earth because they're all subject to gravity to a degree. So I don't struggle with 7 days. God said 7 days. It's 7 days in our time spectrum. But when we're with him, we won't be in days anymore, right? So our loved ones who've gone on, maybe Abraham, 4,000 years. And I don't think he'll say, welcome to heaven. I've been waiting for you for 4,000 years. It'll be now. I can't think of what that is, but that's what I think the scripture tells us. At any rate, is this related to Job or what? Probably not. But at any rate, God is telling Job... In this whole thing is not explanation in his questions, but it's revelation. It's revelation of who God is. And when revelation of who God is will trump any problem you have. I like that word trump, you know. But will overcome any problem that you have because your problems will become so insignificant when you see the awesomeness of God and that you won't be questioning, why God? I mean, you still may be questioning, but you see the ridiculousness of the question. God, don't you remember me? Huh? Which of the 100 trillion cells do you think I forgot, right? And we'll see that. And by the way, we'll kind of finish this up next week. And so if you have, pray about inviting a friend next week because it'll be, the message is going to be so great from the scripture, not from the teacher, but from the scripture. And it's something for everybody because everybody's going to suffer. And it really gives a really good position for us to answer this question, why do people suffer? And you already know where the answer is coming from. It's not going to be specifically talking about suffering, but it's going to be talking about the awesomeness of God. but it'll all come together. So it should be a great study. I think we'll wrap up Job next week. We may take one more week after that in review, see how it goes next week and how much we can cover. But, I mean, we're in no hurry. But on the other hand, if we can get it all together in kind of one thing, that would be good, too. At any rate, as we go on through here then, oh, the heart. One more thing about the heart, and then I'll get on with some of these other things. The heart is unbelievable. I think I might have mentioned before, the heart beats 100,000 times a day. It beats a billion beats about every 30 years, a little less than 30 years. So us old-timers here, our heart is zeroing in on 3 billion beats. Try to make a pump that'll last 1/100th of that. Well, get a heart transplant today, it isn't going to last. And I mean, it can't. Man can't make anything like that. You know, we have the two chambers of the heart that surround it and keep it functioning. The heart's got its own system. It's not tied into any other system. And it doesn't stop. The eyes, you look at something long enough, you'll probably kind of focus out of what you're seeing. Or the ears, you hear it long enough, the ears kind of take a rest. But the heart doesn't rest, does it? Or you would be dead. So the heart beats and the heart beats and the heart beats. And if you're an athlete and preparing for a race, this system will even pick up from the adrenaline, and your adrenaline already comes to the heart before the gun is fired on the race. And so you jump out of there like that because your heart is already prepared. And then when you get really fatigued, it will go into another cycle, and so to speak, not cycle, but recognize that and coordinate that. And when you shiver because you're cold, why are you shivering? The blood vessels are contracting so that it's harder. The heart has to work harder to push the blood through, creating more heat in your body. Isn't that amazing? And the last two things that cool down in death, in freezing death, is the heart and is the brain. So until your very last instant here on earth, let's say you were going to freeze to death, that's the way it would work. And so it's so amazingly designed. That's just the heart. I know your heart is still beating or you wouldn't be here. So that's a relevant point for all of you, right? Not that you count, you count them, but, you know, 100,000 a day, that's not too bad, isn't it? So you say, man, I've been really doing nothing all day. Well, I made, I don't know how many trillion cells today, and my heart beat 100,000 times. It's been a pretty busy day, right? And that's without you even knowing about it. That's just how much God loves you. Well, as we go on through here, he goes on into life then in verse 39 of chapter 38, and he continues asking Job questions now, not about the universe and its creation so much, but about life. Can you hunt the prey for the lion, Job, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? So, Job, how would you like to take over just feeding the lions? I'm not asking you if you understand how to create a lion, because we know he doesn't know how to do that. But can you feed the lions, or can you even feed one lion? The answer, of course, is no. Who provides the food for the raven? Do you do that, Job? No. When its young ones cry to God and wonder about for lack of food. Ravens don't take very good care of their young. Of course, they're off picking up roadkill. I guess, you know, they got to work too, you know. But we see here that God loves the animals. He takes care of the animals. His whole purpose in this universe is to provide for animals. And of course, we're the most special animal because we're created in his image, and he sent his son to die for us, not for any other animal in that regard. Who provides food for the ravens? So I don't know how many of you want to volunteer for providing food for the ravens for this next week, but even if you did, you couldn't do it. So, and verse 1 in chapter 39, who, do you know the time when the wild mountain goats, as probably the Nubian ibex, bear their young? Or can you mark where the deer gives birth? The Nubian ibex is so private that nobody has ever seen, as far as we know, a birth of a new baby out in the wild. Now, if they've been captured in a cage of a zoo or something, it might be different, but I don't even know if they have animals unless they can, births, unless they can be alone. But who put that in there? God did. He designed everything into every animal just the way he wants it. And we got some... Now, we only look at 12 animals here. We're going to look at 10 today. And then next week, we're going to look at two, the largest land animal, which was a behemoth, and then the largest sea animal, which is Leviathan. So he talks about the bearing young, and then who can mark when the deer give birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? Have you ever looked at the gestation periods of animals? Now, you would think if it was evolution, they'd all pick a, 6.5 months is the right date, right? Every animal is different. The opossum has a gestation period of 10 to 12 days. That's a short pregnancy, isn't it? And then it goes, on up from there. Black bear, 220 days. Elephant, 650 days. I've heard women in their ninth month think they're never going to get small again, and they'll say, maybe I'm going to be an elephant. Well, you'd have another year and a half to go if you're going to be an elephant. So thank God God only chose that time. But God does that. Every animal has that uniqueness of their gestation period. They bow down. They bring forth their young. They deliver their offspring. Your young ones are healthy. They grow strong with grain. They depart and do not return to them. There are a number of animals that just get dropped on the earth. You're on your own, kid. I'm out of here. Isn't that amazing? How about a human? I heard this one pastor made this one joke, which I thought was kind of funny. He said, the difference between an evangelist and a pastor? No, what's the difference? Well, if you go to the birth, GYN, OBN part of the hospital, and you see the newborns, the evangelist is like the proud father passing out cigars saying, look at the great son or the great daughter that we've had, that I've sired. So good. And here's the mother all beaten up with a robe, knowing that she's going to take care of this kid for 20 years. He said, that's the pastor. So I don't know if that's true or not, but humans require tremendous care, right? Mm-hmm. You don't see anybody, at least I hope you don't see anybody. Well, you do, unfortunately, in some cases, see them abandoning their baby. But that's just not built in the human mother, and in most mothers, there's a strong maternal instinct, right? And it's not because the mother is such a great person or anything else. It's because God has put the instinct. Well, I don't mean to say anything disrespectful, but you don't have that love in you mothers nor fathers because of you. It's because God has put that there, right? Because we'll see some of these animals don't have any love at all. And you say, what's wrong with them? God says, well, I didn't put that love in them. They do not return to them, verse 4. Now here's another one, donkeys. Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? The onager is a separate species or one species of the wild donkeys. These donkeys are absolutely untamable. No matter what you do, you can't tame them. And they want to be alone. And the habitat that God has made for them is the wilderness. How would you like to have, maybe there's one blade of grass every, I don't know how many miles, and there's almost no water, and yet they survive there. We read here, verse 6, whose home I have made the wilderness. God created them for that. And the barren lands his dwelling. He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. I mean, there's not a lot of green things in the wilderness. But still they survive out there. Amazing, because God made them. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Now, the wild ox is an interesting term. We're not real sure what it is, but most people believe it refers to the aurochs, A-U-R-O-C-H-S. The aurochs were mentioned by Caesars and so forth. They're the one of the most vicious land animals there are. And if you turn back here, they're now breeding aurochs-type cattle on page 6. These are almost twice the size of a regular cattle with big horns. And what I was reading, there's they crossbreed or breed these breeds. There's a Marimana from Italy and Podolica or Lica and Busha breed from the Balkans who have a lot of similarities with the aurochs because they're so huge and they have these big horns, so they're breeding them to get bigger cattle. But that's what I think the wild ox represents. It's now extinct. The last one died here in 1627. It was in Poland. But you can go into different museums today and see the skeletons of these things, and they're huge. And now what they're trying to do, they're trying to take the DNA from the base of the horns and the base of the teeth and clone a new one. When they get that one cloned, I don't want to be around. Who knows what that'll be, you know? But that's what I read. Anyway, but look at what God says about it. Job, if you can be God, then you should be able to control the wild ox. He says, will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Well, we know the answer to that. Will he bed by your manger, or by your barn, or by your crib? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Can you use all this strength of this wild animal to do something, to pull a plow or whatever? And of course you can't, because they're untamable. Will he pull a plow in the valleys behind you? Of course the answer is no. Will you trust him because his strength is great? Now some animals are very strong and very willing to work for man. Take the horse, as we'll look at pretty soon. And that's what they want to do, because God has put that in to serve man. But this guy, that hasn't been put in him, so he won't do it. Will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? Will he serve you, man? No way. He's a wild ox. And the wild ox is spoken of quite a number of times in the scripture. In the Old King James, it was unicorn. I don't even like the term unicorn, because unicorn has a mythological meaning of one horn, unicorn. But we even see unicorn and it talks about the horns, plural of a unicorn. So that's not even the mythical thing we see. But I'm going to use aurochs in my thinking anyway. You can use whatever you want in yours. But this is a wild, vicious animal who you can't tame. We'll get more into that next week with the behemoth too. So then we go to birds. Birds. Oh my, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly. How many of you have seen an ostrich in flight? Any of you ever seen an ostrich or heard of ostriches running? I saw they're probably 25 in a herd in Africa. I was there one time on a photography kind of safari thing. And they were just kind of standing there. And then they're impressive looking. They're very tall. They're like 7-8 feet tall. And a little tiny noise will scare them, and they'll take off, and they can run 40 miles an hour. And they fly, their wings are kind of like this. But he says, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but they can't use them. They're good for nothing. But are her wings and pinions like the kindly stork? Now, this also could be translated peacock, but I think the context of the verse is he's comparing wings, and a stork, we know storks. I mean, didn't they deliver your baby, or maybe they delivered you, I'm not sure. But, you know, the storks have big wings, and they can carry weight, right? They can not only carry themselves, they can carry weight. They're kind of a cargo bird, whereas the ostrich can't even get off the ground. Of course, it's 300 pounds, but it's just got a little wings. And he'll tell us more about this ostrich. She's dumb. She has no maternal instinct. And God made her that way. She leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. And I understand that the first ostrich hen that's going to lay an egg digs a hole, and she deposits her eggs, and then she may move on. Somebody else comes on, puts a few more eggs in, then move on. Somebody else comes in. And finally, the hole in the ground starts overflowing with eggs, and they're rolling around on the ground. And usually one hen out of all of these is going to sit on them. It says here that the sand gives it heat. I'm sure that's true as well. But nobody knows who's their own, and they don't care. Amazing to me. Just amazing to me. It says, she forgets that a foot may crush them or a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly. Now there's a mom. Treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain because she doesn't... She bore the egg, but it's in vain because she didn't care about it. Her labor is in vain without concern. So your mothers that are so worried, here's the ostrich treatment. You care less about your kids and you won't have to worry about them. But God didn't put that instinct in you. That's for the dumb ostrich. That's not for the smart mother. Her labor's in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom. And if somebody ever tells you you're dumb as an ostrich, say, no, I'm not. I have 100 trillion cells in my body. Let me tell you about my brain, you know, that God gave me. Now, they also tell us we only use about 10% of it, but I think that's maybe stretching it in my case. But at any rate, maybe 3%, maybe 2%, I don't know. So because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. Oh, thank the Lord how much understanding he's endowed us with. Isn't that amazing? But her, she's a dumb... They say that the ostrich hides her face, head in the sand, and I read, I don't think that's right, that they stick their head down in the sand, but they'll lie down flat on the ground, and from a distance it just looks like a rock or something. You can't really see much, you know, just a little bump of head. But they do hide their head in the bushes and thinking that if they can't see you, you can't see them. And here's this huge, big body, a little head behind a bush, and they think they're hid because they've been deprived of wisdom. They're just dumb, big animals. But notice this. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. She can outrun a horse. And so she proudly runs when she runs. And they go, man, they go. And they're all running along like that, and a little, like this a little bit, you know. That's the dumb, fast, big, 300 pounds ostrich. And I hear the meat is really good for eating, although I've never had it, so I can't comment on it personally. Verse 19, the horse. Have you given the horse strength? Have you closed his neck with thunder? The mane and whatever there. Can you frighten him like a locust? Or a grasshopper could be the translation there. But you can frighten a locust or a grasshopper. But the horse, in particular we're talking about war horses here now for a few verses. His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. They understand the war horses, while they're waiting for the battle, will just continually be pawing the ground. They can't wait to take off. So anxious for the battle. Amazing that God would put that in them. He gallops into the clash of arms, into the battle. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quivers rattle against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage. He runs into the battle, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet is sounded. Just because man is commanded by a trumpet to stop, he charges on. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. So that's the war horse. He is not fearful. He just charges on. I was reading about the Clydesdales. Have any of you seen the Clydesdales? They used to be around with the pulling a Budweiser thing or whatever it was. But in the old days, I understand they used them quite a bit in pulling fire engines, right? And they're also known for their bravery. They don't freak out with a fire. And they are so disciplined that they will follow the command of the driver. And if a wall, they're approaching a wall, and the driver doesn't tell them to turn, they'll run right into the wall. They just have no fear. They just... I haven't seen that personally either. So I'm telling you a lot of stuff I don't know much anything about, but I read it, so I'll pass it on to you for what it's worth. Anyway, we know the horse is not afraid. We can understand that. We know a horse is strong, and we know that the horse has been designed by God to serve man in a lot of respects. Now we get to some birds that fly. Verse 26, does a hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Who puts the instinct in the bird to head south in the winter and north in the summer? Now, in the Rift Valley there, along that Middle East part of the world, it's a huge patterns of migratory birds go up and down that Rift Valley every year. And so he said, Job the hawk, how does a hawk know to fly south? Who puts that in his mind in the first place? Another example you've heard from Pastor Chuck was the golden plover. Do you remember that story? The golden plover are in the Aleutian Islands where they mate and have their young in the springtime of every year. And then through the summer, the little ones are born. The big ones have gotten some weight on from the trip back from Hawaii that they lost in the flight. And they had their young, and then they take off and go back to Hawaii. And the young ones are too young to fly yet. So they leave their young. Now, first of all, I don't care how many times you made that trip, how could you go 2,500 miles without anything but the ocean to look at? I mean, if you and I got in a plane today without directional equipment, we couldn't find Hawaii. No way you could find Hawaii. Well, maybe you could. I couldn't find it. You say, well, the parents have been there before. Well, the kids haven't been there before, but they're too little to fly. So they spend about 6 weeks, and they'll double their weight in 6 weeks, giving them enough fuel in their fat and their body weight to be able to make that trip. And then they take off. They've never been there. And the scientists have also tried to determine how they can make that long a flight, and they determine, of course, they just so happen to go at the right optimum speed. Amazing, isn't it? It just so happened, of course, that this happened. And then they calculate they're going to come up several hundred miles short. They're not going to make it. So what do? They fly in a V formation. So you have the windbreaker up here, increases the efficiency just enough, so they make that trip. Maybe an ounce to spare, I don't know how much. But isn't that amazing? That's just, and they do that. And where does that come from? And then the next verse here, we talk about the eagle. Does the eagle mount up at your command? And I'm going to run out of time if I tell too many eagle stories, but you could talk about eagles a long time. But the mounting up is kind of interesting. Every morning, apparently, they're up on the high ridge, on the high ledges up there, and they preen themselves. They put saliva on their wings, particularly on their, they have five pinion wings. I think it's five, four or five or six. Pinion wings, like fingers on the ends of their wings. And these are especially useful in sensing updrafts. And they also help in stopping the speed, because an eagle can descend at, they don't know how fast, they think up to 200 miles an hour. And when they're descending on a rabbit or a rat or something at 200,000 miles an hour, it's good to slow down before you get there, or it'd be kind of bad. So these things go out and they stop. So what do? To mount up? They've got these feathers preened with this kind of gooey stuff, which kind of makes them smooth and stick together a little bit, kind of. And they just lift their wings up like that and step off. And they go up. They mount up. Not flapping or anything else. They just mount up. Isn't it amazing? Wait till the right thermals come. Now, God made them to be way up there, and the food is way down there. But their eyesight is eight times what ours is. Eight times. So they can sit up there and they can watch a rabbit over there or a rat over there or whatever it is over there. And then they decide when it's time, they just, there's breakfast. I think I'll have rabbit today or whatever, you know. That's the eagle. Maybe it's rat day, yeah. Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high on the rock it dwells? Oh, one other story I want to tell you there. Now, I heard this before and I didn't know if it's true or not, but I've read again that it's not true. An eagle does not make its, wild eagles do not make their nests out of thorns and put fuzz over them, and then when the young get a little bit older, they take the thorns off, so they get stuck, so they want to get out of the nest, and they push them out of the nest, and they go, whoa, 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 and it comes down and swoop under them. Because I have talked to people who've talked to people who have raised eagles, and they say, our eagles all fly away, we've never pushed one of them out of the nest. But what does happen, what Moses must have seen, is that these eagles have to be trained on where home is, just like the Lord has to train us where home is, right? And so the way the eagle trains the babies where home is, they go out and fly, and then the father or the mother gets underneath them and leads them back home. Now, they've got some stuff in their brain or in their cells up there somewhere that has a magnetic component to it, and that gets trained magnetically to where their home is. And so wherever they are, they can always find their way home. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's not amazing for God, but it's amazing for us. And don't you know where your home is? Not in the same way, not from a North Pole. Our home is North Pole, but our home is with Him, isn't it? So I think we can make that application there too. He trains us, every one of His children, where home is. And don't leave too far from home, prodigals. Come on back, right? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high on the rock it dwells and resides, in the crag of the rock and the stronghold? There it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar, and the young ones suck up blood where the slain are, there it is. That's an amazing couple of verses there. Apparently eagles have almost, they drink almost no water. Their liquid requirement comes from the blood they eat. And when Jesus said, you know, in the Revelation and so forth, all these birds will gather at the great feast and so forth, the it'll be this kind of an animal too, it would appear to me. I don't know, they suck up blood. Where the slain are, there it is. So that really fits there. And each one of these, you know, we could spend a long time on them. And I'm not so interested in having anyone remember all kinds of details. I just want us all to know how awesome God is. And whenever you look at any one thing, it is just so much more than we could ever dream on the surface. And we just, I can't believe it. Well, of course we can't believe it, because we don't know God and we don't know His genius and we don't know how much He loves us and how much He cares for us. He is an awesome God, isn't He? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this book of Job. We thank You for the lessons that are in it for us. And Lord, thank You for the study today. Just bless each one because they came. I thank You for the scriptures we read, which are so awesome. As You speak to us through Your Word, Lord, help us to hear from You and help us to be in Your Word every day, Lord. The 1,189 chapters, Lord, may we be aware of them all, and may we have some familiarity with them all, that we would hear from You, because Your Word is all truth and we need to know it. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.